Hello, everyone. Let's pray and we'll jump into Luke 6. Well, Father, please help us again tonight to know Jesus and to know the depths and greatness of your mercy to us in him. Lord, we pray this that we might be merciful like you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit might write the laws of Christ on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is quite the teacher, isn't he? What a teacher Jesus is. I don't know, last week I've still got Jesus' words been rattling in my ears, bouncing around my head because the things he comes and says are just so massive. They certainly just flip the whole script on what I think about life and what it is and what matters. He changes our values and everything. And he comes tonight in this word, this second half of this sermon that we started looking at last week. And again, he just comes and exposes exactly what's going on in our hearts. He exposes us, hopefully, to transform us and change us. And tonight in this second half, he's landing this massive change of way of thinking that he said last week. See, last week he talked about a whole transform way of thinking about life. And tonight he wants to show how that lands in living a life. Jesus' radical view of life, it leads to a transformed, revolutionary way of life. And it's not an optional lecture. We just read verse 46. Have a look at it again. Keep your Bible open with me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Tonight, Jesus asks these people, but us as well, this question. Are you really following me? Is your talk just cheap? Or is he your Lord? Or are you just a pretender? Now, a bunch of people, verse 18, just have a look at that there. People have been following Jesus. They've come to him and heard him. And he's been healing people of their diseases. And people are driving out demons. And the people are trying to touch him because power is coming out from him. That's the kind of crowd he's got around him. And of course you would physically follow this guy. If you're there at Jesus' time, of course you're going to follow him wherever he goes because something crazy is going on around him. He's powerful. He speaks incredible words. A self-improvement leader. Everyone wants that guy. I'll take the healing. I'll take the helpful sayings. I'll take the ticket to eternal life. But tonight he turns and asks, are you willing to follow a Lord? He doesn't muck around, does he? He just gets straight to the point, straight to the heart. He wants all of you full devotion. And that's tonight's big point for us. Jesus expects his followers to be radically transformed. Radically transformed. And look how big this is. We're going to pick up from verse 27 tonight. So have a look there, verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Now, I'm sure you'd expect Jesus to call us to love people, but love our enemies? And just in case you want to try and shape what that means to whatever feels comfortable and easy, he kind of explains what an enemy is in the next little bit. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This isn't just narrowing down to make it a really easy thing to do, to love people that love us back. No, no, no. This is loving even a persecutor. And I think that's the main thing he's got in mind because verse 22 sounds really similar, which he's just said in this sermon. So look at verse 22 again. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil. Why? Because of the Son of Man. This is about the person who hates you because you belong to Jesus. And if you can love that person, well, Jesus is trying to get to the heart of it and say, yeah, you could love anyone if you can love this kind of a person. If you can love the hardest person, you can love anyone. And This love's really practical. It's not just a way of thinking about people. It is that, but it's more, because he goes on to give four illustrations of what this looks like. There's a slap, there's two kinds of thieves, and a beggar. And the illustrations make this point. If someone slaps you, don't retaliate. Be willing to endure injustice instead of taking vengeance. Because there was a problem going on in Jesus' time, and it's more clear in Matthew's, when Jesus preaches and Matthew records that sermon. There was a problem in Jesus' time where people were taking the Old Testament laws that were for a judicial system, the law court of Israel's day. They were taking those laws, but taking them into their own personal way of living. And so the Old Testament law for the judicial system says an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And so, of course, you take vengeance when someone wrongs you personally, because that's the judicial law. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what that law's for. It's not for your personal ethic. Because people were trying to pretend that that was a personal moral law, a binding law on everyone. But no, Jesus says, personally, when that happens to you, don't take revenge. Vengeance is not okay. You ought to be a person of mercy. Turn the cheek and don't retaliate. And so someone steals from you, the next illustration there, don't take justice into your own hands. Be merciful to them. Someone begs, don't withhold. Give even to those who can't give back. This is radical love. It's so different, isn't it, to what anything else we would experience in this world. It may be in small measure occasionally, but this is really different if it's consistent. And look at verse 32. Jesus makes his point. If you love those who love you, what credit's that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you're good to those who are good to you, what credit's that? Even sinners do that, Jesus says. Jesus is calling for something way bigger. An older generation, I don't know, maybe a grandparent or something like that, talked about this with you, but mercenary love. I don't know if you've heard that title before, but a mercenary is someone who's paid to fight in a battle. So maybe a nation's getting attacked, you pay some people from another people, from another group of people, another tribe or something, and they fight for you. And so you imagine Australia is invaded and we pay some people from Tasmania to fight for us, all right? we love the Tassies, they're part of us. But it may be a Kiwi, a New Zealander. They take off their jersey and put on a golden one. But no, they wouldn't do that, would they? And fair enough. but that person fights for money. That's what they fight for. The pay stops and then they stop fighting. Or perhaps the fight gets too dangerous, the battle is too dangerous, what happens? They flee. But if it was us, and if it was our nation, if it was our homes and our lives, our families, our friends, you fight really differently in that situation, don't you? You don't count your hours, you don't count your pay. If you pay stops, you still go. Because it's not about being paid. It's about protecting what you love. And mercenary love is just about doing it to get good back. You do it for some alternative reason. And Jesus is saying it's actually selfish. You scratch their back so that one day they scratch yours back. And so I only scratch yours back because I've got this expectation on you that you'll do it back to me, right? And that, it really messes up our relationships. I don't know if you've seen this and felt this. I feel like it's everywhere, but there's these hidden social contracts, isn't there? That I do a certain thing, I'm nice to you so that you're nice to me. And the problem is, the mess of it all is that we all have different expectations. And so you do something for me, expecting something, and I don't meet the criteria, and so then I get slammed, or the other way around. We expect repayment. We do good to get something back. You think of the bloke who treats a woman a certain way, but he's got another agenda. And we do that in our friendships, maybe not as sinister as that. We do it in our churches. We serve, but it's sabotaged by self-interest. We give, but it's corrupted by our pride. We love, but it's tarred, and so it's not love at all. Jesus says, don't be mercenary with your love. Show mercy. Love that doesn't have an expectation of return. It's love that's stable and consistent, and it's not determined by the actions of others. Jesus expects radical transformation, radical love, because your Lord actually wants lordship in your life. And I see this in my own heart, and perhaps you see this too as I've been thinking about this week. It's so common to just sit comfortable with hate. We sit comfortable with a lack of love or an indifference towards people. And I'm sure tonight in this room there'll be broken relationships. And I'm sure you've got reasons to be angry and reasons perhaps to not want to reconcile. Maybe it's not within this congregation. Maybe it's with another congregation, another Christian, another family member that aren't here. Deep down, though, you no longer want what's good for them. Jesus is showing and exposing our heart and showing how deep our sin runs. And he's saying, my lordship means that you can't just sit comfortable with hate. You love in a way that's radical without expectation of return. Even if it hasn't been reciprocated. Even if you've expected something back that you didn't get. Now, this all raises a question, I think, like, how far do you go with this? Do I just keep giving money till I've got nothing left? All my jackets are gone because I've given them all away now. But probably more seriously, like, how much violent mistreatment should I endure? So it's helpful verse 27 and 28 give these principles, and then 29 and 30, they're the illustrations of those principles. Jesus is painting a picture with his words to help us see what the principles look like. And so what about literally being slapped or hit? Turn the other cheek, Jesus says. But what does that mean literally? Well, if you read it literalistically and simplistically, Jesus didn't obey it. Because Jesus, when he was slapped, John 18, verse 22, you can chase this up, he turns and questions the person. And calls him out and says, that's wrong. Now, does he apply the principle? Yes, because he doesn't take revenge. He doesn't retaliate physically. And his love for that person means that he's going to point out his fault. Because love points out evil. It doesn't say good is evil. It says evil is evil. But it is just worth pausing because this passage can be misapplied and abused by people, particularly in the area of abusive relationships. Now, loving an enemy, let's just put this really clearly up front, loving an enemy doesn't mean staying in an abusive home. See, Jesus' example, when he was slapped, it shows that you can't just take this verse literalistically. They're pictures of applying a principle. But you think even broader about what the rest of the Bible says. God has set up justice systems. In Matthew 18, he kind of institutes a discipline system within church so that sin can be dealt with. In Romans 13, he talks about the government who holds the sword, and we're supposed to be fearful of them, especially if we're a wrongdoer. God's about justice. So if someone's using this verse to stop you tonight, they're stopping you from seeking help, that's a good sign that there's a problem. Now, it could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be an older sibling, another relative, abusing you physically or emotionally. And if they're telling you not to talk about it, they said, don't mention what's going on at home, that's a good sign to talk. And just want to be aware that can be incredibly hard to do, and you might be scared of the consequences and all sorts of things, but just please know that this verse is not saying that you must not speak, and it's not saying that you must not seek justice. It's not what this verse is saying. And please know also that you can speak to a leader here tonight at church and that you'll be listened to and that you'll be taken seriously. And because we want to be a church, a group of people that protects victims, I just want us all to see this number on the screen and just know about this, okay? Maybe for you personally, maybe for you in the future, maybe for a friend. This number will connect you with someone who's trained. It's 24/7, it's confidential. And so if someone comes to you and shares something going on in their life and you're not sure what to do, you can ask them if they're happy for you to call them with them. And they'll talk you through what you can do about it. Please don't let a perpetrator twist these words to condone their sin. Words that are about holiness, twisted to be condoning sin. Don't let that happen. We need to avoid a simplistic, literalistic reading of Jesus' words. And just aware that another danger on the other side of this is that we just completely water down everything Jesus says, and so there's absolutely nothing left. Jesus does expect radical transformation. And he also, as part of that, he expects the death of judgmentalism. Have a look at verse 37. He says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." Now, I think it's really clear with just the next few verses. You do need to make some judgments in life, right? It'd be wrong to, as I said before, to call evil good and good evil. Like, that would be wrong. Jesus doesn't want you to do that. All through the Bible, Jesus is, and God is encouraging us to be discerning, to know what we're hearing, to be discerning about our lives and how we live. And so what's Jesus actually talking about here? I think he's talking about judgmentalism, a harsh, critical reading of the worst of people. Like, how dare they do that? That person, they're a jerk. They don't care about anything else except them. How dare she say that behind my back? I wasn't there and I didn't hear it, but how dare she? She just wants to ruin my life. And so there's all these massive conclusions that are so easy to make, aren't they? Because we're judgmental. We just jump to the worst conclusions, and there's no empathy, no movement towards a person to try and understand what was going on, or no hope of reconciliation, no want even for reconciliation. It's so easy to just be quick to write people off and write them off for good. Don't judge, don't condemn, forgive. Now, I caught myself this week as I've been thinking about this passage and in growth groups and things like that, and just so often this thought comes into my mind, gee, how could they do that? I can't remember how many times, but it's so part of who I am. And it's been helpful this week to just know that's not okay. Because as I reflect on it, I know that deep down what I'm really saying is, gee, I'm glad I'm not like them. There's this harsh, critical judgmentalism. And it's ugly. And it's so easy, isn't it, to see sin in other people and not see our own failures, to be blind to our own. And that makes a terrible world. It makes a horrible community, a horrible church, constantly just criticizing one another. And it will stop as soon as each of us decide to replace judgmentalism with self-examination. Look at verse 41. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye." It's so easy, isn't it, to just see the sin, see the speck in another person's eye. We're experts in that, aren't we? We're all really good at that. It's so easy to want others to be transformed. Like, gee, wouldn't life just be easy if they were just more godly? Like, oh man, my life would be so much better if my spouse was just more holy, or my sibling, or my Christian family, whoever it is. Wouldn't it just be good if they were just better? And we notice something in someone else. And every time we do that, it shows that we need to make a harder look at ourselves because it exposes ourselves. And so Jesus is saying here, deal with your sin first. Come in humility. And then notice, he does say, and then help with the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus assumes that you will care about the community's health, spiritual health. Jesus assumes that you care about the radical and deep transformation of your church. But living caring about godliness, it's so dangerous that we slip into a heart of judgmentalism. Gee, I'm glad I'm not like them anymore. Rip that plank out, says Jesus. Deal with your sin, then humbly help others. Jesus expects radical transformation. These are all examples of the radical obedience that comes from the heart. That's this next section here. If you want to live Jesus' way, you're going to have to be like a healthy tree, a good tree, not a bad tree, says Jesus in verse 43. You don't get good fruit from bad trees. Verse 45, it's from the riches of the heart that good flows out from. So this is about depth, as deep as your heart, not just outward shows. Jesus is after you, all of you, your total devotion, including your heart, the driving engine of your life. Because that's what the heart is. It is like the engine of life. And so you can have the greatest car in the world. I don't know what that is. Maybe a new Toyota Corolla. No, I was supposed to say Land Cruiser. Thanks, Sean. But if the engine is dead in your amazing car, like, that's just annoying. Because every time you look at it, you're just reminded, oh, man, that car sucks. It doesn't matter what it looks like, right? But you could have a car like the 1999 Toyota Corolla that I used to have, and you just know that thing looks ugly, but that's going forever, right? The heart is good. Because why does this all matter? Because God sees through appearances. And I think of what Jesus is saying here, people eventually see it too. Eventually, people know bad trees from their bad fruit. God sees through appearances to the heart, to the engine of your life, your values, what motivates you, what gets you up in the morning to do what you do. He knows, even if you're doing the show really well and fooling everyone else, he knows if your heart is far from him. So where's your heart at? So do you have a growing love for God? Not just the service of God, not just the ticking the boxes for God, but my actual heart, my soul wants to know him more and deeper. A love for people, not just putting up with people better, but a love for them and what's good for them, a slow, deep, transforming love to actually desire what's good for them instead of what's bad for them. Jesus says, where's your heart at? This is radical transformation, deep transformation to transformation of your heart. And I don't know about you, but it just feels a little bit exhausting. This list is big, it's long, this is only half of the sermon. We got another half earlier last week. It can feel impossible. Do you ever feel like you just, is this even doable? Is Jesus just setting us up to fail? Jesus expects it, but is he just being unrealistic? No. He expects radical transformation. Why? Because we have been shown mercy. We skipped over this in verse 35. Have a look there again with me. Verse 36, sorry. He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Wow. We have come to know the God of the universe, the creator of everything, as a Father. A Father who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but a Father who is merciful to the ungrateful and the wicked, verse 35. And that's us. He's shown us this mercy. And how weird would it be if we've been shown so much mercy to them just be unmerciful people? Jesus expects that we would be radically transformed because we've been shown radical mercy. Not only that, he's also given us the kingdom. Have a look at verse 20 there. Remember last week we saw all these present situations and future. So if you're blessed if you're hungry now, because one day you will be satisfied. But the first one doesn't fit that rule. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Jesus has come and pronounced the kingdom so that we might have it. We might have him. He's giving us himself as he preaches the gospel. And so we have this incredible future hope because we know the kingdom's coming and we belong to it. And verse 38, you see this more, that this gift of God is going to be a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. It will be poured into your lap. I think it's the image of, you could think something you really like, but maybe like a 7-Eleven slushy. And on a hot day and you're just sitting there and you've done something good or something, and so someone's like, here, have some slushy. And they're just pouring so much and it's just slipping all over your lap. That's kind of the picture there. I think it's of grain back for the first century. Which I don't know if that translates for you. I don't want grain. You give grain to cows. Anyway, but the picture is of overflowing reward. The kingdom has been given to you. What a gift. And that means that I don't need to claim all my rights now, because I know home is coming. I have it now as I have Jesus in my life by his Spirit, but I know that he's taking me home as well. I have the kingdom. And radical love is possible because you have a rock solid eternal hope. It's possible to live this life because you're fueled with a tank of eternal hope. Jesus expects radical transformation. It's possible. And so you can't just give up in despair as you read this sermon. Much has been given to you, Christian. And so much is expected. The gift ought to show in the recipient's life. Otherwise, it would be tragic, wouldn't it? And it would shine a bad light on the gift. Now, I wonder if this raises an even bigger question for you, this passage. Not just the is it possible question, but a bigger question. Does this mean that grace is nothing? Has Jesus just kind of slipped in this works thing so that now that grace, it's not about grace anymore? Because it's a lot of commands, isn't it? Command, 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 command. And even some of the language, it sounds like you do this thing and that's when it makes you a Christian, is kind of what it sounds like. It's worth just pausing and thinking about this for a second. And it's worth just saying too that Catholics and Protestants think quite differently on this topic. I think it's helpful for us as we think about what Jesus is saying here to have those things in mind. And we'll go through that in a second. But first, I just want to point out the context again of what's going on in Jesus' sermon. The context is a bunch of people physically following Jesus. Physically, they're moving around with him. Jesus wants to know if they're truly following him in their heart. And so he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Why do you just come for the healings? Why do you just come for the show and not do what I say? That'll be the mark that you're truly following me. That will be the evidence. Not that you're coming for your own agenda, but that you're coming to a Lord of your life. And Jesus says, if you don't do that, you'll be like an unwise builder, and the flood of God's judgment will destroy and expose any fake confession. Doing what he says shows that you've come to a Lord, and it shows your words are rock solid. So Jesus is preaching about the marks that he expects of someone who is truly following him in their heart. He's preaching not about how to become a follower. He's preaching about the marks of a follower. Because evidence of faith is not the same as faith. This is where Catholics and Protestants differ quite significantly. For Protestant Christians, which this church belongs to that kind of group, you're saved by faith in Christ apart from works. apart from works. Faith in Christ apart from works saves, because it connects you to Jesus. Faith is trusting in, leaning on Jesus, that his perfect righteousness can be counted as yours, that his death in your place is your death to sin. And being connected with him truly, fully, by faith, that will lead to transformation. Now, Catholics will say something really similar if you ask them about this. That they'll say, yes, saved by faith in Christ, sure. And not by works. It's not by works. It's grace. They'll say that. But look at this quote. It comes from a Catholic council 500 years ago, but it's still today in the Catholic Catechism, their beliefs. It says this. Now, there's some big words for us to tease out for a second, but justification is not only the remission of sin, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Now, justification is a big word. Justification means that God declares you right. Justification is God saying, you're right with me, you belong to me, you are a true follower. And sanctification is a word that's much like transformation. It's your ongoing growth as a Christian, your holiness. Now, justification, being declared good, is different from actually becoming good. Salvation, transformation. Justification, sanctification. Made right with God, a true follower, true marks of a follower. Those are different things, but look at what this says. It says, not only the remission of sin, justification, but also. And so they tie these two things together. And so a Protestant, remember, we'll say, faith in Christ apart from works, that's what justifies. Why do we say that? Because of what the Bible says. Have a look at Romans 4, verse 5 on the screen. It says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies, that God declares them right, who trusts God who justifies not the godly transformed person, the ungodly is justified. Their faith is credited as righteousness. It's trying to say faith is not righteousness. It's credited as righteousness. It's counted as if it is righteousness, because that's God's great blessing, because you've leant on the one who can make you righteous, who is righteous, Jesus. Have a look at another verse, Galatians 2:16. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. Why? That we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Could it be any clearer? Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Justified by faith apart from works. The Catholic was saying, at least the official teaching, I'm not talking about individual Catholics here, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, justification is also the sanctification and renewal man. It takes both things and just puts a circle around them and calls that salvation. And why is that wrong? Because if you squash faith and works together, you squash Jesus' work in my place and my works together. And so look at this picture on the screen. I'm trying to capture it here. Trust in Jesus saves us. That's salvation. But it leads to a transformed life of love, the mark of salvation. The Catholic position, official position, again, not individual Catholics necessarily. That whole thing is just salvation. And can you see, my works are tied up in it when you put those two things together. Jesus is coming here to say, do you truly follow me? Because if you do, I'll be able to see it. Now, just think with me for a second about going to a doctor. Maybe you've been sick for a few months, and the doctor, so you go to the doctor and you say, I need some help, I'm sick. And they give you something. And they say, don't take it for 6 weeks because you need to just work out what's going on for you for a little bit. But take it in 6 weeks' time. and then start taking it every day. Now, you can't see this, but in your mind and your heart at that point, you have to go, do I trust this doctor? Now, you'll go on for 6 weeks and nothing will change. But you've decided in your heart and your mind, do I trust this doctor or not? And 6 weeks later, what's the mark that I made a decision that my heart and my mind are trusting that doctor? I obey. I do what they said. Now, this is not the same thing as this. This is invisible. You can't see it. But it truly saves you because you're trusting in someone who knows what's right and knows what can save you and fix you. Jesus is the one who saves you, makes you righteous in his place. And so as you trust in him, you join him, you're in him. And that will show in a transformed life of love. There will be evidence of faith. And that's what Jesus says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? If you're calling me Lord, Lord, if that's true in your heart and mind, I'll see it. And if I can't see it, are you really calling me Lord and Savior? And so what do you do? Well, before we go there, let me just put up this quote. The next slide. This is from how John Calvin put it. I think it's really helpful. It's therefore faith alone that justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. It has the evidence of true discipleship, the evidence of truly following Jesus. So brothers and sisters, if you've come to lean on Jesus for your salvation, you've built your life on a rock. That rock will withstand the flood of judgment. But here's where the sermon really just hits home. Because Jesus expects family resemblance. You'll be like a child of the merciful Father. So is there evidence that you're following him? And possibly an even more important question, do you care when you're falling short of what he says? Or are you just happy to live with sin and not care about it? Do you care? Does it grieve you? Because it grieves him. If you hate someone, are you cool to just sit with it? Are you cool to just sit with unreconciled relationships with other Christians? No. Jesus says this is radical love. Don't just think it's okay to just live with it. No, I want all of you, totally you. I'm your Lord. I want lordship in your life. I want your heart. I want full devotion. It's possible to think of Christian growth and progress. It's possible to think of your transformation as just an optional extra. It's not. And if you think it is just an optional extra, it really does cast doubt on whether you really have trusted him. So what do you do if that's you? What do you do if you're worried there's no evidence of faith in your life? That you're worried is a great sign. So what do you do if you're there? You look to the Savior. You don't try and conjure up the works that could never save you, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You look to the Savior is what you do. And this is a wonderful place to do it. Let me finish here. The preacher of this sermon, Jesus, lived it. You see exactly what this sermon looks like as you see the life of Christ. Jesus loved you, his enemy. When you lived life as if he wasn't there, and you lived life as if he wasn't Lord of your life, lived life as if he just doesn't matter, he doesn't factor in your decisions, he loved you while you were still an enemy of God. Jesus loved you. Do good to those who hate you, the next bit. He left heaven to save you. He stepped down from his throne, come as a man to save you. You who by nature and by your actions have rebelled against him in your heart, he loved you. He did good for you. Bless those who curse you. Now our sin shows us, our daily sin shows us, if we were there at the cross, we would have hung him there. We would have cursed our insults at him. And his death has poured out every spiritual blessing on us. He blessed those who mistreats them and hates them. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is you. He prayed for you. Before he was going to the cross, he prayed, Father, make them one. Bring them into us. Make them one with us, them one with each other, so that they might be in heaven with us, enjoying our glory and splendor. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for you. And so know the mercy of God in Jesus. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Look again on your Savior. If you're worried and doubting whether there's no evidence of your faith, look again at your Savior. That's the power. That's the engine to transform. Let me finish with verse 40. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. If you're one of Jesus' people, you'll become like him. And who else would you want to be like? What a Savior. Let me pray. Well, Father, please help us cling to Jesus as our Savior, and please bring about the transformation you expect from your true followers. Please change us to be like him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.